Open to Genesis chapter 48. I'm so thankful for Brian and Jacob. The weeks that I have to preach twice on Sunday, and I know you, I used to do this constantly, and I wonder now how I did that, because I've just racked my brain all week trying to put together these two sermons, but I'm so appreciative of them stepping up by God's grace and preaching 2 weeks, and then I preach on that third week, but it is my week. You would think these would be two short sermons. That's probably not going to be the case, especially the afternoon sermon. But this one may be okay. Genesis chapter 48. So last week, Jacob obviously did a marvelous job on a passage that just really is relevant to today. In fact, I would go on and say all Scripture is relevant to us. Now, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily written specifically to us, the Mosaic Law, for instance. We aren't worshiping in the temple. We aren't doing sacrifices. We aren't faced with some things like the church at Corinth was, like sacrificed meat being sold on the street, and are we able to eat it? Some of those things aren't necessarily about our situation, but they are applicable to our lives. And I think we found that out last week in Genesis chapter 47. And toward the end of that chapter, Moses, by God's design, inspired him to give us a glimpse towards Jacob's death. In fact, in verse 28, it says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Well, now Jacob isn't dead yet. We're just getting a glimpse forward there. And as the chapter comes to a close in those last few verses, Jacob made Joseph swear that he would take his body back to Canaan, to the land that had been sworn to Abraham and to Isaac and to himself, and ultimately to their seed. Now this chapter before us today, chapter 48, picks up with the actual narrative that gets us to his death. So the end of chapter 47 was a quick glimpse forward. Now we're looking at the events about his death. We really know little to nothing about the 17 years that Jacob was able to enjoy Joseph and Joseph's wife and Joseph's children. That's just not recorded for us in Scripture. If you were reading a novel, that would be really frustrating. But this is not a novel. And the Bible is not about Jacob. It's about Christ. God has given us everything that we need. This chapter, I've entitled Joseph's Double Portion. Joseph's Double Portion. In this passage, we're going to see why Joseph is never mentioned as a tribal name. There was no tribe of Joseph. He was actually split into two tribes. He was given two tribal inheritance with another little piece of land that we'll talk about as we get to the end. But the messianic promises are not coming through Joseph. And that's what we need to continue to see as we move through Scripture. We will get such a glimpse at Jesus in the next chapter. But we're going to deal with this one since this is where we're at today. Chapter 48, verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. We really don't know exactly how long after this might be, but I think most likely it's about 17 years. Because we are ending Joseph's biography. I mean, Jacob's biography here. We're getting to the end of Jacob's life. He is soon to die. So Joseph is told, probably by one of his servants, as Joseph obviously is still reigning in Egypt at this time, He's told probably by one of his servants that his father Jacob was ill, and so he takes his two boys there. Now, we have really not been given a lot of information on Manasseh and Ephraim. They've been mentioned twice up to this point in the book of Genesis, in chapter 41 and chapter 46, but they were really just mentioned sort of matter-of-factly. They're just mentioned as having been born to Joseph in Egypt by his wife Asenath. So Joseph visits Jacob, and it says here that Jacob summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Then you'll notice Jacob is referred to specifically here by the name Israel, which God gave to him way earlier in the book. Though, by the inspiration of God, Moses has continually written Jacob for us until we get here. And in this chapter, he is going to repeatedly refer to Jacob as Israel. There is certainly significance there. There are national implications in this text. There are blessings that we are going to see beginning here and in the next chapter relative to the nation of Israel. J.W. Ferguson writes, quote, "In view of the solemn import of what was about to take place, it is easy to see why he is referred to here as Israel, the man of God, the acting patriarch of the covenant people." Close quote. Yes, God is dealing with Jacob merely as the head of the nation, and Jacob is using that particular position that he has to bless his offspring in this chapter and in the next. And so in verse 3 it says, "And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to you, this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." Luz is just another name for Bethel. We're told that back in chapter 35, verse 6. God visited Jacob and spoke to him. God's not doing that today, but back then he was audibly speaking to people, and he spoke to him when he was returning from Laban back to Canaan, and he blessed him. And here's what he said back in chapter 35, "I am God Almighty. Jacob, I am able to do what I am about to tell you that I'm going to do. I am sovereign, I am the creator. No man is going to stop me from doing this. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give to your offspring after you." Now, Jacob is referring back to this promise made in Canaan. But at this point when he's speaking, they're not in Canaan. They're in Egypt. They've been taken out of the promised land due to this lack of food. And they've been taken into Egypt, and now they're living in another place other than the promised land. But it was the land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as an everlasting possession. This is very faithful language by Jacob here. This is Jacob saying, "I know what it looks like now, but this is not the promised land. The promised land is away from here. The promised land is Canaan." In fact, this promise continues throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in the New Covenant, in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says through Jeremiah, if this fixed order, and he's speaking there about the order of the sun and the moon and the stars, "if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. Same idea as what is being said here to Jacob. What God promised to Jacob, that land is going to be an everlasting possession for your descendants. And so in verse 5, Jacob says, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you father after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." This is the language of adoption. This is adoptive language. Jacob is adopting Joseph's children. Your children that are born to you are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Jacob formally adopted Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Let me go ahead and give you a little heads up. You notice the order here is reversed, and the younger child is named first. Ephraim is the younger. Manasseh is the older. This is important and is on purpose by Jacob. This really sort of foreshadows what we're about to see as we get through this chapter. So Joseph effectively becomes two tribes, not just one. Again, there is no tribe of Joseph ever. From Joseph come the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And notice just how specific Jacob is here. He says that Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Those are Jacob's oldest sons. They would have just as much right as Jacob's oldest children. They are the sons of Jacob. Now, if Joseph had other children, the Scripture doesn't record it. I assume he did by what Jacob says there about other children fathered by Joseph. But there would be no tribes from those children. Those would remain Joseph's children. They would merely be absorbed into the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then comes this odd little verse, verse 7. "As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Why mention Rachel here? Well, if you've been with us through the entire study of Genesis, you know that this was Jacob's favorite wife. In fact, she was always first place. Jacob favored her sons because of that. And now, because of what he's just done, adopting these two boys of Joseph's, two tribes won't come from Rachel, now three will. His mention of Rachel here is really referring back to this adoption process, that he has increased Rachel's descendants. Because now he has made three tribes come from Rachel rather than just two. The tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, are all tribes of Israel, and they are all stock of Rachel. That makes perfect sense. And then in verse 8, Jacob says, "When Israel saw Joseph's sons," and you notice Moses is referring to him here as Israel, not Jacob. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.'" Now listen, Jacob, or Israel rather, knows who these boys are. He's not asking him who they are in the sense of he doesn't recognize them. He's already mentioned them here. They've already had a conversation about this. This is a formal thing that they're going through. This is a formality. It's much like when at a wedding a preacher says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" It doesn't come as any shock to the audience that the man that just walked the woman down the aisle is the one that is giving her away. Everybody knows the answer that is coming. That's just a formality in a wedding. And so this is a formality in all likelihood. He is just formally saying that, yes, they are your children, give them to me. There's a transaction here. And Jacob desires to bless them since he is about to die, just as he is going to bless his natural children in the next chapter. Now it says in verse 10 that the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Jacob was probably not completely blind. I know that's the idea that you get when you read this. Probably the New English Translation captures the meaning here best. It says, "Now Israel's eyes were failing because of his age, and he was not able to see very well." That's probably what's going here. The older that we get, the harder it gets to see, right? I mean, I just got these fancy little bifocals about a year and a half ago, and when I go back, the first thing I'm going to say is, "Can you increase the bottom part a little bit?" Now, when I first got them, they were great, but now they're just starting to fail. I assume it's poor glasses. But because of Jacob's failing eyesight, Joseph brought the boys nearer to his father, and Jacob kissed them and hugged them, just like your grandma used to do to you, and it embarrassed you to death. Mostly because there was makeup and lipstick all over your face. What I wouldn't give to hug grandma again, though. I figured these boys probably felt the same way. Remember, Jacob thought Joseph was dead for 20 years. He believed that. He was fully convinced of that. The brothers brought back his coat. It had blood all over it. He was convinced that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And for that reason, he never even contemplated any possibility that in this life he would see Joseph's face again. Notice what it says here in the text. "I never expected to see your face." What is being said here by Jacob is, "It never even crossed my mind that I may see you again, because I was 100% sure that you were dead." God had not only allowed Jacob to see Joseph again, but now Jacob has seen Joseph's children and has formally adopted them as his own. And then it has this puzzling little statement. "Then Joseph removed them from his knees." Now, these are full-grown men. Joseph had these children before the family got to Egypt, and it's been some 17 years. These are full-grown men. And they're sitting on Joseph's knees? I mean, my kids won't even hug me in public, much less sit on my knees. And even if they could, I wouldn't let them. I'd break my knees. That just shows you how easy it is to miss a point in Scripture. That's not what's going on here. I seriously doubt the boys were sitting on the knees of Joseph. In fact, it's very possible that "his" actually doesn't refer to Joseph, but to Jacob, meaning that Joseph's boys had been standing near the middle of the bed near Jacob's knees, and Joseph brings them closer. That's certainly possible. There's another possibility, though. This is most likely an idiomatic statement. I'll tell you what that means. I know we're in Alabama. That means that it was just a statement that was similar to something they would say back then. It was a customary statement. Much like kids today say things that you older people don't get and I'm scratching my head about. Right? Like I'll say something to Caleb and he'll say, "Bet." And I'm like, "What? What does that even mean?" But this is an idiomatic statement from thousands of years ago. And most likely it's referring to something official. We often talk of rearing up kids on the knees of their parents or even their grandparents today. And it's very possible that what's being said here is they were taken officially from Joseph's knees, no longer being his children, and officially placed on the knees of Jacob. Now they are Jacob's official children. That's probably what's being said here. You can't be dogmatic on it, but that seems to be a pretty common idea among commentators. And then get this. Joseph bowed himself with his face to the earth before his father. This man, Joseph, is the ruler of all Egypt. In fact, he is the ruler of the whole world known to them at this time. He was a dictator in every sense, second only to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was just kicked back on the couch eating bonbons while Joseph is running everything. Joseph has power, and yet look at the respect he has for his father. He bowed himself with his face to the earth before his father. Do you know how difficult it is for us to fathom one of our political leaders bowing themselves with their face to the ground to respect their parents? Respect for parents isn't something that's always easy, but it's something that's always required. Hundreds of years later, Paul is going to write, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." He's going to write to the church at Colossae saying, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." It's not always easy, but it's always right. And Joseph is a stellar example of a man who exceeded his father greatly in worldly accomplishments, and yet still he had this godly respect for his father. We sort of miss that when we read this. And then in verse 13, it says that Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And we know, traditionally, the older son received the greater blessing. If you'll recall, Esau was actually supposed to get the blessing by tradition, by custom. But Jacob tricked him out of it. And yet, that was God's purpose the entire time. It was God who had said, "The elder will serve the younger." Joseph knew the custom. He understood which one of these children was supposed to get the greater blessing. And so he, knowing that his father's sight is failing him, brings them forward in just such a way that he could reach his hands straight out and put his right hand on the head of the older and his left hand on the head of the younger. And yet that's not what happens. Jacob crosses his hands and lays his right hand on the younger, Ephraim. And he put his left hand on the older brother, Manasseh. And it says here in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph. Really, Joseph just representing his two children. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Oftentimes, at this day, they weren't quite as specific as we were. They would just use the term father to refer to an ancestor. Here, obviously, Jacob refers to both Abraham and Isaac, Abraham being his grandfather, Isaac being his father, but he refers to them as fathers, but it's the same sense in which we would refer to our grandfather and father here. And he says that God has been his shepherd, and notice, all my life long to this day. Well, that's quite a statement. Especially coming from Jacob, who was a shepherd himself. We forget those little facts. Jacob completely understood the trouble that sheep often are. And he understood the trouble that a shepherd had to go to protect sheep. He isn't using some foreign language. Look, if I get up here and start preaching to you about shepherding, well, I'm going to have to study a lot because I've never shepherded not a thing. But he knows all about shepherding. And he says that God was his shepherd all his life long. And Jacob had not been the most faithful person all his life long. In a greatest sense, he'd really been quite a scoundrel at times. You know, sometimes you wonder why it is that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. From the way that we look at things, Esau at times seems to be the better kid, but that's not how grace works. Jacob had gotten himself into all kinds of sticky situations, but God, like a shepherd, had blessed him and had fulfilled every promise that he had ever made to him. And in this prayer of blessing here, Israel, Jacob, refers to God as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. We are introduced in this verse to a very important Hebrew word. This is the first time this particular word is used in Scripture, but it will be used again. It is the Hebrew word Goel. If you're a Hebrew scholar and I said that wrong, I'm sorry. It is the Hebrew word goel, and it is translated redeemed here. First usage in all of Scripture. And obviously, it is used here to designate God as the great deliverer. And the community of Moses would certainly have seen God as the great redeemer of Jacob. God had continually protected Jacob, had given him everything that he told him that he would give him, and had even saved him, redeemed him, if you will, from the likes of Esau and Laban. That's how they would see things. But that word is going to be used in another way in the Old Testament. It is going to be used to describe a Hebrew kinsman who redeems or rescues a relative. If you've read the book of Ruth, then you are well aware that Boaz became Ruth's goel, her redeemer. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. He then asks God to bless the boys, generally. And he asks for his name to be carried on in them. This is not arrogance on Jacob's part. He's not trying to promote Jacob here. That's not it. Kenneth Matthew actually writes this: Jacob humbly recognized that despite his elevated nature as the namesake of the nation, in other words, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and it is actually Jacob's name that we still call that little strip of land over there in the Middle East right now. Still Jacob's name. Despite his elevated nature as the namesake of the nation, he was but the channel of divine blessing, not its source. Close quote. God is the Redeemer. Jacob fully understood that. And Jacob desires for his name to be carried on because God had promised to carry his name on, and God is then exalted. It's much the same way that David will later defend his kingship because God had promised the Messiah to come through David. David knew that. But Jacob was not unaware of the Abrahamic promise. He was fully aware of it. And he was fully aware that the Messiah, the seed through which all nations will be blessed, Jacob was fully aware of that promise that was made to Abraham, remade to Isaac, and made to him. He understood that. His desire is for his name to be carried on because God has promised to redeem men through the Messiah, and it's through that line that he is going to redeem them. That's the reason that Jacob is asking this. We sometimes have a tendency to forget that these men had a great knowledge of Scripture and a great faith in God in these things that he's asking here. Again, this is not in any way arrogance on his part. And how would his name be carried on in these boys? Well, he's adopted them. Now they'd be known as Ephraim, the son of Jacob, and Manasseh, the son of Jacob, not the sons of Joseph. His name would be carried on literally when people spoke of them. And he prays that they will grow into a multitude. And get this, in the midst of the earth. You talk about a little phrase that commentators did not want to talk about. I read them. They said very little. John Gill says the most I could find. He says their situation was in the middle of the land of Canaan. Everybody else just sort of skipped it. Certainly Israel, which is the focal point of biblical history, could be considered to be the center of the earth. And these brothers did actually end up getting a plot of land that was in the middle of Israel, the center of Israel, is where their tribal portions were given. And they absolutely did grow into multitudes. These were big tribes. Now Joseph sees what has happened. He sees that the boys have come forth and Jacob has crossed his hands. And it says in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Joseph just didn't approve of Jacob crossing his hands and blessing the younger more than he's blessing the older. So he tries to move his hands, and Jacob says, no, I know what I'm doing. Jacob's physical sight was failing, but his spiritual sight was right on point. It seems that God is prophetically speaking through Jacob here, as we will certainly see in the next chapter with those blessings. Manasseh is going to be blessed. Joseph, don't worry about that. He also shall become a people. He also shall become great. However, Ephraim shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. It might even read that Ephraim would become so great that he would be a whole nation himself. You may recall, if you've read through your Bible, that after the kingdom is divided in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that larger kingdom, not the southern kingdom of Judah, but the larger kingdom, which is sometimes called Israel, is oftentimes referred to as Ephraim. That's how big that tribe became. That's how prominent Ephraim became. So verse 20 says, so he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, "Make God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. By you, this is singular in Hebrew. It refers to Joseph, not only through Joseph, though, but through Joseph, God is going to bless Israel through his two boys that he's blessing here. That's the point. It is going to become a traditional saying in Israel, man, I hope God blesses you like he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the point. These two boys are going to be so blessed that people are just going to customarily say, bless you like God blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. That tells you the type of blessing that they were going to receive. But Ephraim's name was first, so he was the greater of the two. God doesn't always work according to human customs. He works the way he pleases. And in this particular sense, he is going to bless the younger more than the older, even though the older is still going to be blessed. And so we finish out this chapter. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So Jacob tells Joseph that he is about to die, but look at this faith. God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. I believe God's promise. By the way, these are plural nouns, with you, plural. Bring you, plural. Your fathers, plural. If they just do translation work rightly, they'd say, with y'all. With y'all, but we can't make everybody do things like we talk down here. Joseph would never move back to Canaan. Certainly he's going to go there, but he's never going to move his residence there. But he's not speaking to Joseph specifically, but he's speaking to Joseph here as representative of the nation of Israel. God is going to visit y'all. He is going to take y'all back to the land of your fathers. You know, Jacob knew God was going to keep his promise. He knew that. He had no doubts of that. He knew that the nation of Israel would one day move back to the land of Canaan and conquer it. Do you know, there is quite a number of spiritual battles that Jacob has won in this book. Quite a few. And interestingly, of all of the acts of faith in Jacob's life, one of which, if you'll recall, he actually wrestled the angel of God and, according to God, prevailed. But of all of the acts of faith in Jacob's life, the writer of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose this to put in that hall of faith in that Hebrews chapter 11. He writes, Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This chapter is the one that God points out through the writer of Hebrews hundreds and hundreds of years later. These words that we read here are words of faith, enduring faith that believed the promises would be fulfilled in spite of the fact that what he sees around him does not look like the promised land. Jacob is uttering these words in Egypt and saying, one day God will fulfill his promise and we will live in Canaan. And then he gave Joseph this one mountain slope that he took from the Amorites in battle. We do not know when that happened. It's just not recorded. It is clear that Jacob made sure that Joseph had a double portion of land. And he had this additional mountain slope as well. So he got a double portion and dessert to go along with it. You know, we often think of narratives like this as having little to say to us, but that's just not the case. Let's start with the obvious in this chapter. This blind man had spiritual eyes. He believed without a doubt that God was going to do what he had said he was going to do. Listen, if your eyes are telling you one thing and the scripture's telling you another, your eyes are wrong. The Scripture is always reliable. And that has been proven again and again and again. Faith is not believing what you see. Faith is believing God's promise. Faith is trusting in the promises of God related specifically to the work of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you one more time. Jacob was well aware of the messianic promises made to Abraham. He knew of those promises. And he believed that God would continue to fulfill His word and redeem His people. Many children of God, many believers in Jesus, have anticipated the return of Christ and have yet died before He returned. But they died in faith. And that's exactly what we see here with Jacob. No, he's not going to see the land of Canaan conquered. But he's dying in faith. He's enduring. Secondly, another obvious point is that these boys are going to be blessed. That is clear here. But you'll notice something that is missing from their blessings. Neither of these boys was promised anything related to the kingship. Nothing. They're not going to be kings. The promise is preserved for another tribe, Judah, which we'll see in the next chapter. You can't stop reading the Bible where the author keeps writing. The next chapter will reveal that the kingship is for the tribe of Judah. And we know that promise is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is why we are studying this book, to find out what happened before Jesus got here. And we study the New Testament to see what happened after He got here. Thirdly, and perhaps as important as anything, we are introduced to that Hebrew word, goel. That word that in this chapter refers to God redeeming Jacob throughout his life. But as I said, ultimately that word is going to come to refer to the kinsman redeemer, which is nothing more than an introduction of a word that gives us knowledge of God being our great redeemer through Christ. It's a future glimpse of Jesus, who Paul writes in Philippians 2, saying that He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He is our kinsman redeemer. Why? Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, we sort of miss that introduction to that word in our English version, but be aware that that word is not introduced to us just by a fluke. It's not an accident. God tells us about the Hebrew goel because ultimately Christ is going to fulfill that position. Stand with me, if you will. Mark, will you dismiss?